Do you live in the light of these truths? Do these truths enable you to make progress in your battle with the sin in your life? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul intended. So let's look at it together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled, Sin is Not Your Master. What does it mean to be a slave to something? Well, Romans chapter 6 makes a clear case that all unbelievers are slaves to their own sin. And, on their own, they're unable to break free from its chains and shackles. In fact, no one or no thing can break them free apart from Jesus Christ and His gospel. This good news that the Apostle Paul presents in his letter to the Romans is that God, through Christ, saves sinners from their sin and gives them new life and hope. Friend, is that your story? Have you experienced the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? Consider the question carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study here on The Word Unleashed.
I invite you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our journey through this rich passage and rich epistle of the Apostle Paul. As I was preparing this week, I was thinking about the fact that there are people gathering in churches all across Dallas. In some cases, they'll be liberal churches. In other cases, they'll be seriously compromised churches that water down the truth, water down the gospel in order to attract a crowd. There'll be others that will be faithful churches that are committed to the Scripture, committed to the true gospel. But in all of those churches, regardless of the kind of church that it may be, sadly, there will be many who will attend those churches who have reduced the Christian faith to something that is almost entirely human. In the thinking of these people, their Christian life began with their human decision to believe in Jesus. That decision that was entirely theirs was then followed by a 20 or 30 second prayer that we often call the sinner's prayer. And essentially from that point on, they set out to live what amounts to a life of self-reliant moralism, although it's really just skin deep. It never goes to the heart. Understand that this view of salvation, which is pervasive in the Christian church, is tragically flawed. It makes salvation an almost entirely human endeavor, and nothing could be further from the truth that Scripture teaches. Think about this for a moment. How can a person who, according to Scripture, is dead in trespasses and sins, whose mind is at enmity with God, who is completely unable to do anything that pleases God, how can that person respond positively by his own initiative to the gospel invitation? The biblical answer is that he simply cannot. Jesus himself, in John chapter 6, verse 44, said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Later in that same chapter, in verse 65, he says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." What I want you to understand is that before a sinner can respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, there must first be a miraculous act of God in the human soul. God must effect a change in the soul that is radical and pervasive. It is nothing less than a divine act of recreation. This is what we call regeneration. And both testaments are permeated by the reality of regeneration, that this is man's need. For example, if you go back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, the prophet Ezekiel lays out the new covenant of which we participate, although it's not reached its full and complete status yet, as it will in the future. But he describes it this way, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, this is God speaking, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Here, the prophet Ezekiel describes regeneration as something akin to a heart transplant. It is a spiritual heart transplant. It is a radical change. The same thing is true when you come to the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again..." You'll see the marginal reading has, I think, what is the preferred reading, that is from above. "Unless one is born supernaturally from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit..." Now, Nicodemus was a scholar in the Old Testament. Jesus is referring back here to the very passage I cited a moment ago in Ezekiel 36. Born of water has to do with the cleansing. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." And then the Spirit has to do with the giving of God's Spirit and a new spirit to the person. He's talking about regeneration. Jesus says, unless someone is regenerated, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, you may be very religious. You may have attached yourself to the true God. You may claim a relationship with the true God. You may read the Bible. You may attend regular worship. You may do all of those things. But let me tell you something, Jesus says. Unless God changes your heart, you'll never get into the spiritual kingdom of Jesus now or the literal kingdom of Jesus in the future. Regeneration is absolutely necessary. A.W. Pink, writing about that passage in John 3, says this: "Precisely what is it that differentiates a man who is dead in sins from one who has passed into life? On this point, there is much confusion and ignorance. Tell the average person that he must be born again, and he thinks you mean that he must reform, mend his manner of life, turn over a new leaf. But reformation concerns only the outer life, and the trouble with man is within." And then he gives this really helpful illustration. Listen to this. He says, "Suppose the mainspring of my watch were broken." If you wear a watch, as I do, there is, if it's not digital, if it's a more traditional watch, it'll have within it a mainspring. That's the spring that causes the watch in its totality to operate. He says, "Suppose the mainspring of my watch were broken. What good would it do if I put it in a new crystal and polished the case until I could see my face in it? Not at all, for the seat of the trouble is inside the watch. So it is with a sinner. Suppose that his deportment, that is, how he behaves himself outwardly, was irreproachable, that his moral character was stainless, that he had such control of his tongue that he never sinned with his lips. What would all this avail while he still has, as God says he has, a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? The new birth, then, is something more than reformation." Listen, man, you, I, we need something much more profound than simply a few changes to our behavior. That's as helpful as rearranging the deck chairs in the Titanic. Regeneration is such a radical change in a person that Scripture compares it. Listen to this. Scripture compares regeneration to these things. First of all, a heart transplant. We saw that in Ezekiel 36. A heart transplant. He takes out that hard, stubborn heart and he gives you a pliable, responsive heart. He gives you a new spirit within you. The power to understand and obey his law. It's likened in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, to a resurrection. You're dead, and God raises you to life. In John 3, 3, in the passage we just looked at, Jesus compares it to a new birth. It's like you have a second birth, a supernatural birth that gives you spiritual life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it's compared to a recreation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what regeneration is. It is a radical change. And regeneration produces a radical change in our relationship to sin. It removes us from slavery to sin. If you're a Christian, that's happened to you. And this is what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 6. Paul structures this chapter around two questions. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's question number one. Second question is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Those are the two questions. So we've outlined the chapter like this. Verses 1 to 14 is Paul's answer to the first question, and it is, we are no longer slaves of sin. Verses 15 to 23 constitute Paul's answer to the second question, we are now slaves of God and righteousness. Now we're studying at this point just the first half of this chapter, in which Paul explains that because we are in Christ, you remember the end of chapter 5? He says, when you were born in Adam. That is, Adam was your official representative. But when you were saved, you were placed into Christ. You are now in Christ, and He is your representative. And because of that, we have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. We still sin. Believers still sin. And we still seriously struggle with sin. But Paul says, we do not continue to live in sin as an unbroken, unrepentant pattern. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Christian, do you understand this? Sin is not your master anymore. You are no longer its slave. Now, Paul begins this paragraph by introducing us in verses 1 and 2 to a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. He takes in his own mouth an objection that he undoubtedly had heard many times to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Verse 1, what shall we say then? In light of what he's just said back in the end of chapter 5, in light of the fact that we now live where grace reigns, in light of the fact that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, what shall we say, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, is it okay for Christians to continue living in an ongoing, unrepentant pattern of sin? Paul's response comes in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says, listen, we being what we are, those who died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? That doesn't even make sense. That's illogical. But notice the point he makes in verse 2. It is a foundational point for your spiritual understanding. If you're a Christian, you died to sin. You died to sin. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here just to remind you. We looked at what that does not mean. It does not mean that we died to the influence of and sensitivity to sin. Sin's still very much present with us. Nor does it mean that we should die to sin as some kind of a secret to Christian victory, as some teach. Neither of those ideas are taught anywhere in Scripture. The final three possible interpretations that are wrong, I believe, are taught in other places in Scripture. They're just not taught here. We ought to be dying to sin daily. That's true, but that's not what Paul's saying here. We died with Christ to the guilt and penalty of sin. Yep, that's true as well. Again, not what Paul is talking about here. And it is true that when we repented at first, we renounced sin. All of those things are true, but they're not what Paul is teaching here. So what is he teaching? What does we died to sin mean? Well, we looked at this. In context, it's very clear. Paul is talking about the reign of sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. When we were in Adam, sin reigned. Sin ruled us. Go down to chapter 6, verse 6. God has so worked that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But what does that imply? No longer means we were what? We were once what? We were slaves to sin. Go down to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. So here in context, Paul is talking about the reign of sin, the rule of sin, slavery to sin. So when he says we died to sin, he means we died to its reign, to its dominion, to its domination, to its slavery. For the Christian, our slavery to sin was broken at salvation. Now, having made that basic statement in verse 2, we died to sin, Paul goes on in verses 3 through 11 to provide us a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin. He wants to fill that out. He begins by describing for us the specific means by which our death to sin was accomplished, and that was our union with Jesus Christ. He explains this in verses 3 through 5. Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's no water in this verse. Paul is not talking about believers' baptism at all. And last time I gave you several arguments to show that. Instead, he's talking about a spiritual reality that occurs at the moment of salvation in the life of every believer. It is our union with Christ. It's described, I think, best in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul writes, by one Spirit, listen to this, we were all baptized into one body. It's happened to every true believer. When did it happen? At the moment of regeneration. The Spirit immersed you into Christ, united you to Jesus Christ. Verse 3 then says, if that's happened to you, if you've been baptized into Christ, then don't you know that means you've been baptized, what? Into his death. All who were immersed into Christ through the baptism of the Spirit that happened at the moment of salvation, all of us have been as a result baptized into or identified with him in his death. You see, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised to new life. In the same way, you, Christian, died to the person you used to be, and that old person was buried with Christ, and your old self is gone for good. But God also intended that you would be raised with Christ to walk in new life. And in verse 5, Paul stresses the certainty that this new life will be a reality in every true Christian. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, there's the key word, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This verse isn't talking about your future bodily resurrection. No, he's talking about what's already happened. You have already been raised with Christ to a new spiritual life, right here, right now. You are no longer under the reign of sin as was true before Christ. Your slavery to sin has been permanently broken. That's Paul's explanation of the specific means of our death to sin. It happened through our union with Christ, with his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now today, we come to the next section, and as Paul continues to give us a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin, he explains in this second part the spiritual ramifications of this. The spiritual ramifications. We see this in verses 6 through 10. There's a kind of minor break between verses 5 and 6, but Paul is still explaining what he means by we died to sin. He picks up the theme of our death with Christ that he's already mentioned. In fact, look at the first part of verse 4. We have been buried with him by baptism into death. Look at the first part of verse 5. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So there's our death with Christ. Paul is going to pick up that theme and develop it in verses 6 and 7. Then he's going to go back to verses 4 and 5 and pick up the theme of our new life with Christ. Notice the second half of verse 4 and the second half of verse 5 both speak of our new life with Christ, and he's going to develop that idea in verses 8 to 10. So, let's look then at verses 6 to 7. Because in verses 6 and 7, Paul further explains the spiritual ramifications of our death with Christ. Let's read it together. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now that is a profoundly theologically rich passage. Let me just give you the structure first of all. And I think you could see it even as I read it. He starts out by making a simple statement. Our old self was crucified with him. And then he gives the purpose our old self was crucified. Look in the middle of verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. And then he ends verse 6 by giving us the purpose that our body of sin needed to be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So you can see how it builds. And then in verse 7, he gives us the reason all of this works and that we're no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay? So now let's go back and look at it more carefully. Notice verse 6 begins, knowing this. Knowing this. Paul intends to underscore again that these are truths he expects all believers everywhere to know. But just in case we don't know them, he rehearses them again. Paul says, no. Forget your individual sin struggle until you understand what has happened to you. Till you understand what God has done for you in Christ. And understanding that, okay, now we're ready to address the specific sin struggles in your life. But that's not what we do. We want to shortcut the process. Just give me the steps. No, Paul says, knowing this. Let me ask you a question. Do you know these things? Paul assumed Christians would. Do you live in the light of these truths? Do these truths enable you to make progress in your battle with the sin in your life? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul intended. So let's look at it together. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, that expression simply explains in more detail what Paul said back in verse 2 when he said, we died to sin. Here's a fuller expression of it. Our old self was crucified with him. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul. He is not asking you to do anything in this verse. He's telling you what's already been done. He's helping you understand what's already happened. He uses this term crucified because that's the way Jesus died and we died with him. It's an interesting verb though, crucified with. Let me tell you a little bit about that verb. It occurs only a handful of times in the New Testament. It occurs once each in Matthew, Mark, and John. You know the context? Speaking of the thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on one side and one on the other. Paul uses it here, and he only uses it in one other place. Turn there with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's our verb. And it is no longer I who live. Here Paul is saying exactly the same thing that he said in Romans 6. He's saying, my old self died, and now I live, but it's not the old self that lives anymore. Now it's a new self in which Christ lives in me. His life energizes me. Just as the vine gives life to the branches, Christ, his life is in me now. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I love this. This is a perfect description of the Christian life. I live by faith in the Son of God. That is in the words of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a beautiful expression. But notice how Paul puts it. I have been crucified with Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will have part 8 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Is your view of the Bible the same as held by Christ? Tom Pennington, in his book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. If you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus believed about Scripture should shape your own faith and practice as well. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.